Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In this particular passage, there are four exhortations that are given to us. The first one is, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. James says that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Now, some people, of course, have no desire to draw near to God. But we have a desire to draw near because of what he means to us. Not simply for the benefits that we receive, but because we value him for who he is. He is our great God and our Saviour. And so the exhortation is to draw near to God. But the question that would always exercise the minds of Jewish people, and remembering that this is the epistle to the Hebrews, written to Jewish people, they would say, but how can a sinner draw near to God? Because he recognised that God was holy, that God was righteous, and that God was just. And how can an unjust person, how can an unrighteous person, how can an unholy person draw near to God? Why, God's very character forbids that such a person would draw near. But not only was it a question of that, but there was enmity that existed in the part of the sinner, so that he had no desire to draw near to God. And that's a natural situation. And I suppose most of us who were brought up to go to church or Sunday school, we used to rebel against it. And there were, of course, some incentives and encouragements to go, but we didn't go because we loved to go, mostly. We went because we had to go. And there is not in the natural heart that desire after God. But here we have an exhortation to people that to draw near to God. And why should we draw near? Well, he says, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. It's not something that we need to dread and to fear. I was asked recently by a brother about what does the expression mean, the fear of the Lord. Well, it doesn't mean to say that you live in mortal dread of him. I'm afraid of electricity. I wouldn't put my finger in the light socket up there for £1 million. Why? Because I fear electricity. But I'm standing here and I'm enjoying the light of that electricity. You see, I respect its power, but it's there as a blessing. It's throwing light upon me. I could put a heater on and I enjoy the heat that it provides. There are so many wonderful things it does. I can't explain electricity. I don't understand about it. Even Brother Ross, who teaches people from day to day, it's his living to teach people about electricity. If you were to ask him afterwards what it is, I think if he was honest, he would say he doesn't know. And I don't think anybody really knows what electricity is, but we believe in it. And we fear it. And so we fear God. We who know God, we fear him, but it simply means that there are laws governing electricity, and God has his laws and rules. And if we obey those rules, we have no need to live in mortal dread. We must still respect him, we must still fear him, but we know that we can draw near because the sting of death has been removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But we not only have that confidence to enter through the new and living way, but it's been opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. In other words, it cost God something to open this way to us. It's not just an easy thing. Well, it is to us, I suppose. It's a small amount of discipline that we have to exercise to come here Sunday morning by Sunday morning, or if it was some other time, whatever time it was. But it's a very easy thing for us to come together as we do. But it was not easy for God. As far as he was concerned, he had to give his son, and the Lord Jesus had to give himself, as he did, a ransom for us. But since this is all in the past now, since that is an accomplished fact, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and bodies washed with pure water. the reference there to bodies being washed with pure water, the Israelites, the Jewish people, would naturally associate that with the laver. And you remember our brother Ross a couple of weeks ago spoke about the washing of the disciples' feet. And he said that the Lord not only did that as an act of service, but he also illustrated the fact that in our spiritual walk, while we are clean all over, we are able to come into the presence of God in that sense, there is a defilement that we contract as the result of our walk through this sinful, ungodly world. And that needs to be put right. And we are able to do that by helping one another, just as it says a few verses further down here. And let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Now, it's often been remarked upon the number of people that come to the Lord, come into church fellowship, and as the years go by, for a variety of reasons, they either grow cold in heart, they get disgruntled, and they very often just simply drift away. And I suppose most of us would be surprised if our memories were good enough and we could sit down and we could write a list of the people who used to be in fellowship in this assembly. And when I say that, I'm not simply talking about people who've transferred to other areas. I'm not talking about people who perhaps have left the fellowship of the assemblies as such and are still serving the Lord in the fellowship of other companies of the Lord's people, other denominations and so on. I'm not referring to that at all. But I'm referring to people who go nowhere, who do nothing. And there are many people that are like that. And it's easy for us to drift into a similar situation. And therefore it says here, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. It will require determination on our part. Not that our salvation depends upon us, but there is a sense in which our enjoyment of that salvation does depend upon us. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he is faithful. He who promised is faithful. God won't let us down. But as Paul says, if we believe not, he abides faithful. If we're unfaithful, he is faithful. I don't know whether you noticed, but when our brother Brian was reading Psalm 145 the other day, he read a half of a verse which wasn't in our authorised version. And it says, and they're wonderful words. They are words that says God is faithful to all his promises. And when I read that some months ago, I thought it was absolutely terrific to read those words. God is faithful to all his promises. And then I noticed that it wasn't in the King James Version. And I asked Mr. Carson, could he explain that to me? And he didn't explain it off the cuff, but he came back later in the day and he said, well, if we read the footnote in the Bible, we learn something about how it comes to be. And apparently, that psalm is an acrostic psalm. And it has a place, the verses should begin with every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But one letter is missing. Instead of having 22 verses, it's only 21. And so this verse has been put in to make it up, and it begins with the letter that's missed out. And it wasn't put there by the translators, but there is apparently just a single ancient document which has those words in it, and they judged that in view of the pattern of the psalm, they had to put, there was something to go in there. That's what they put back in. God is faithful to all his promises. Well, if God is faithful, surely we too have every reason to be faithful to the hope that we profess. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. That's an important passage, isn't it? To spur one another on. We often like to needle other people, to goad them into wrath. Why, even parents are told, it's necessary, Paul says to parents, don't provoke your children to wrath. I was given a Bible by one of my daughters once, and she inscribed that verse in the front. Actually, she not only inscribed that verse in the front, but she did inscribe the other verses which says, children, obey your parents. So you see, it's a mutual thing as far as family living is concerned, and also in our church life, in our corporate life, in our life as a body of Christ, we sometimes may have to speak harshly to one another. But sometimes we take pleasure in being able to speak harshly to one another. But everything that we do, every word that we say should be in love. And not merely saying, well, I love you, brother, but I've got to tell you. But a word fitly spoken at the right time. I remember a brother on one occasion, he rebuked the speaker. He was sitting in the audience down there, and the speaker on this platform was rebuked publicly by him. And I spoke to him sometime afterwards about it, and he said, oh, brother, he says, open rebuke is better than secret love. And I said, but that's open rebuke is not the same as public rebuke. You see, he mistook the word open for public. Here was a public rebuke. But it was something that was quite uncalled for, as far as I should judge. But he publicly rebuked a person. It was one thing if he thought the brother was inadvised or in saying something. It's a different thing to go to him quietly or to invite him over a cup of tea to have a talk about something and point out to him that it would have been better if he'd have phrased it differently or perhaps not said it at all. That's open rebuke, but it's not publicly rebuke. But we don't have to spur one another on in the sense of making life hard for them, but to encourage one another to love and to good works. In other words, if I want other people to love me, then I need to provoke them to love. Not to provoke them to anger, but to provoke them to love. I wonder do we know how to provoke people to love us? I think, and I speak for myself, I find it sometimes difficult to provoke other people to love. I'd rather ignore some people. That's my natural feeling. I'd rather ignore them, turn the back and go the other way, rather than to provoke them into loving. But to love and to good works. And let us not give up meetings together, as some are in the habit of doing. Now, it's very easy to say, well, everyone should be at every meeting of the assembly. In a sense, I suppose that's true. But from a practical point of view, it's just not possible. And there are reasons why perhaps it's more judged in the judgment of the brethren that it's better to have meetings of this kind or of that kind, suited to the needs of individual people. And there may be differences of judgment about that. But the fact is, we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as King James says, or not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. And you'll notice it talks about habits. And very often, the reason why people begin to drift away is because they are getting out of the habit of coming together. And it's an important thing. And one thing at least we can say is that most of the assembly comes together to remember the Lord, and that's a great thing. There are many denominations that have a far fewer number of their congregation that meet. But amongst us, at least, till the present time, there is something in which this is a focal point of our faith and trust in God and in Christ that we come together in this way. But we need to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Now, going back to chapter 9, it says there in verse 1, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In the first room was the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread that was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So I suppose I should sit down at that point because I say we cannot discuss these things in detail now. But I wish to just simply point out the fact we have boldness in that we read to enter the most holy place. Now these verses take us back to describe the tabernacle. The tabernacle was, first of all, it was a court surrounded by a linen wall 5 cubits high. And the front was a gate that was 10 cubits wide. And everyone that would approach God, and the glory of God was inside that tabernacle, but everyone approached God had to come in through the gate. And this would teach us that there is only one way to God. Other foundations we disown, but rest upon the living stone. One way to God, one way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. He is the gate. But when they came in, they came first of all to an altar the altar, the brazen altar where the offerings were made. And then they came to the laver where the water was that the priest washed themselves before they went into the holy place. And I've referred to that already this morning, the laver. And then they came through a veil that was called the door. There was the gate, the door, and this door wasn't as wide as the gate, but it was the same area. And probably it would teach us the same lesson that however and wherever, whatever stage we are in approaching to God, Jesus Christ is still the way. Whether it is that gate that is broad in order for people to find it easy to go in, or as we find that it's a much higher, it's still the same gate. We come in through him. But then inside was the veil. So you had the door, the gate, and the veil. And these three parts of the tabernacle were all the same area, but although the inner two were the same width and the same height, the outer one was double the width to its height. But we want to get into the holy place. And what was it in the holiest of all? In the holy place, the priest went daily, accomplishing the service of God. But into the holiest of all, the high priest alone could go, and only once a year, having offered a sacrifice for others and for himself. Now in the holy place, the central thing was the Ark of the Covenant, which was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and cherubim of glory with their wings overshadowing the plate on the top that was called the mercy seat. But in that Ark of the Covenant, we are told, it contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now, although the people never saw those things, they were there as reminders. They needed to be reminded of certain things. Now, when they ate the manna, what would that remind them of? Well, it would remind them that they were grumblers, but it would remind them that God fed them just the same. And so they were reminded of their own shortcomings. There, forever in the presence of God, was a reminder for them, not for God, but for them. It was a memorial for them that there was a golden pot of manna that was placed inside the ark. But not only was that placed in there, but there were the stone tablets that were placed in there. The Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God upon the tables of stone, were there. And that was to remind them that there was always to be a reminder to them there that in that place God's laws were to be obeyed. And so God's laws have not been abrogated, they've not been withdrawn, they've not been changed, but the Ten Commandments still give to us basically a statement as to what God requires from us. They're a permanent memorial, they were a permanent memorial within the ark. But there also was Aaron's rod that budded. And what did that remind them of? Well, it reminded them of the time when they rebelled against Moses and against Aaron and said, "Who are these people? They're just like us. We've got as much right to have a say in the running of this camp as anyone else." But God had chosen Moses and Aaron to be his representatives and spokesmen to the people. And God signified this by having them take 12 rods engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were to be laid up before the ark overnight. And when they came in the morning, Aaron's rod had budded and blossomed and brought forth fruit. In other words, every evidence of life that was there, a great picture of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like that rod that budded. I'm quite sure he may have referred to that on the road to Emmaus and reminded them of Aaron's rod that budded as a symbol. A rod cut down is dead. Even when it's freshly cut down and looks green and alive, if it's cut off from the vine, if it's cut off from the tree, it's dead. But here was something which was cut off, but yet it sprouted. It came back to life. And it not only came back to life and budded, but it brought forth fruit. And so the Lord Jesus was like a rod that was cut down. He was like a root out of a dry ground that was cut off by man. But that rod has been laid up before the Lord, and it's blossomed, and it's brought forth fruit. And you and I are part of the fruit in the presence of God as the result of his living and in the presence of God for us. So that's what was there in the veil. Now these things were there, and they were reminders. They were able to enter in. Who entered in? It was the priests that entered in. And we've been reminded this morning in that passage that was read from Peter chapter 2, that we are, you also as living stones are built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. I've spoken about coming together and exhorted you to do as I have sought to do, and I trust with the Lord's grace will continue to do, that is to observe what is said there, not to neglect the habit of meeting together with the Lord's people. But having said that, wouldn't it be fair to say I could meet with God's people in a lot of other places? And the answer to that would be yes, there is. But as far as I can see, there is only one place where I can sit in my seat and I can listen to one brother after another, as we have this morning, according to his knowledge of the Word of God, according to his daily experience of the presence of God, and according to the desire that he has to offer to God an expression of his praise and gratitude, that the youngest brother here is able to get up on his feet and is able to read a verse of Scripture, to give out a hymn, to express his thanksgiving to God, however feebly and falteringly. As far as I know, it's only in the gatherings of the assemblies, as we call them, where this privilege is to be found. Now, from time to time, for various reasons, I have occasion to go elsewhere. And I'm quite capable of enjoying fellowship with the Lord's people in those places. And I must be careful that I don't denigrate, I don't put them down. In the matter of spiritual Christian living, they may be, and probably in many cases, are miles better than I am. But it doesn't alter the fact that there is one thing that exists amongst us here, and that is the privilege of the brethren being able to, one by one, lead the assembly in worship and praise to God. And I believe that, according to the Word of God, that's as it ought to be. And it's something that we should value. It's something that we should use. Now, when we're young, we say, oh, let the old fellas do it. Now, the old fellas very often would love to hear more of the young people, the young fellas. Let them take part. Of course, we realise that there are limitations in knowledge and understanding, but that's how we grow. It's through exercise that we grow. And since this is one of the features of our meetings, that we're exhorted not to forsake the assembling together, if we want it to continue to work, as I believe God wants it to work, then we must be prepared to contribute for it to work in that particular way. And so I trust that you will bear these exhortations this morning, not only to draw near, but as we draw near, to offer to God the spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to him.